Well, we have been working our way through the Gospel of John. In the last little bit, we've been looking at the Upper Room Discourse, which is preparatory. And that's part of the major issue that needs to be recognized, because it's preparing for what was to come, what was to come immediately, what was to come in the near future and the further future. But one of the things that we have observed is Jesus' concern for his disciples. He is preparing them because he is anticipating his soon departure. So he wanted them to know that his departure was necessary in order to prepare a place for them. John chapter 14 brought that out. So that was it was an important thing that they needed to recognize. This preparation included Christ's personal sacrifice on the cross, which would secure access for believers to their heavenly dwelling place, that place that's being prepared. They needed to have a way to get there, and that was through Christ's provision. And his anticipated departure included a repeated emphasis on the coming of the Spirit as a necessary provision in his absence, so they would not be left alone. We noted last time that the Spirit would be sent by the Son from the Father in order to testify of Christ. There were very, very specific concerns that were communicated. The Spirit would help the disciples in their witness for Christ. The Spirit would help them not to stumble amid the persecution and all of the obstacles and challenges that they would face, though they would still have some difficulty handling things at times, as we would see and as we are aware. And they were, again, told these things in order to be prepared for what was coming shortly, a matter of hours in this case. And we should also recognize that as this message in the Upper Room Discourse is being communicated to these disciples, it is not only for them, because that message continues and has application for us as well, because all believers have the Spirit's presence indwelling in them, according to 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. We were all baptized into one body. That's part of our being joined to the universal church. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slave or free, we have all been made to drink into one Spirit. So there is a unifying effect as well as placing us within the body of Christ. Today's text will expand on the ongoing ministry of the Spirit. And that's kind of important. I mean, this whole section in the Upper Room Discourse is dealing with especially not only Christ's departure, but also his provision of the Spirit for when he is not with them anymore. And we are living in the age where that has present application. So let's think about this. The replacement function of the Spirit, that's what's communicated here, verses 5 through 7. Now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. In other words, he's saying you understand something of what I've communicated already, but you're sorry about it. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. So again, this is anticipatory. It's something they need to be aware of because of all that is coming at this time when this is being communicated. So there's a sense in which Jesus' personal departure would result in sorrow. The disciples were focused on their anticipated loss when he had told them that he was going to be leaving. They didn't want any part of it. And Peter was rebuked for his response on at least one occasion in that regard. Part of what was going on was they had in their minds how they thought things were going to go. And their anticipated hopes of bringing in the kingdom immediately, right then and there, where there would be political aspirations that was not going to be realized if what Jesus was saying was going to take place, if he's no longer present with them. And so they didn't realize the implications of all that was going on here, and this was going to need to be considered by them, and that's part of why Jesus is explaining much of this. They could not imagine any advantage in his departing from them. They were only thinking, we need you here. That's what this is all about. After his death and resurrection, they had a very different understanding of things. Then it began to make sense. Their understanding had been too limited. Ours often is as well. We tend to focus on our loss more so than our gain. And that's what they were doing. They were thinking about, we're going to lose your presence, not realizing that there was something else that was going to happen, and that was going to be a good thing. And we have the same issue when it comes to death. When someone is taken from us, we feel the loss. But they have a gain if they're a believer, because to live is Christ, to die is gain. And so we need to try to keep that balanced perspective. They were not focused on Jesus' future ministry. They were only focused on what they think they thought at the time was going to be the next step, and they wanted to see it happen soon, where Rome would be put in its place, the kingdom would be established, and everything would just be wonderful. And of course, we think that way as well at times, when we see things not going the way we would like. That's when we want Jesus to come back in a hurry. Otherwise, we're not quite as anxious till we finish a few things that are on our calendar. We can all, I think, relate to that. So, because their messianic plan was for immediate takeover, thinking about the political suppression that Rome was giving them. They wanted to deal with that. Their messianic scope was limited. It was faulty. They weren't thinking of the spiritual gain, the spiritual benefit, but they were focused on the physical implications that they had, particularly in mind. Jesus' plan was divine, it was long-term, and it was in stages. He was the suffering servant, and he is the coming king. And this was God's plan from before creation. It's all part of the bigger picture that is in process. But the disciples did not see that at this point. They were too focused on what they thought they were going to lose. And we often do the same. The Spirit's personal coming would result in comfort. And this is part of what was also communicated. They were focused on Christ's personal presence with them. And they enjoyed that. They liked being, they had the Messiah, the Son of God. They were present with him. I mean, they thought they were pretty cool when they came to that realization that that's who it was. It took a little while to get there as well. They enjoyed that close fellowship. And they couldn't imagine life without his personal presence with them. And they were having a hard time imagining what life without Christ would be like for them personally, because he was their leader. He gave them a sense of purpose and hope. And that's why Christ is trying to tell them, yes, but even though I'm going, you're going to have someone else there. Because Christ was focused on the Spirit's personal presence with them. Jesus knew the limitations of his own time with them. He knew that it was short. He knew what had to happen next. And he knew they would be left without him being there. And he knew the advantages of the special indwelling that they would soon receive, which every believer has in our time now. The indwelling of the Spirit was different than in the Old Testament. We've given some attention to that before. In the Old Testament, the Spirit would come upon someone for a specific task, for a specific period of time, but it was not a permanent indwelling, as we have, as is the case with every believer in the context of the church. And we have that presence of the Spirit in us, indwelling from regeneration as soon as we trust Christ. And it is a very specific defining ministry of the Spirit. But the Spirit also has ministry to the unbelieving world. The convicting function of the Spirit, which is not to say that it's not also functioning in the believer, but there's an emphasis that's put forward here in these verses, verses 8 through 11 of John 16. And when he has come, that is the Spirit, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. The nature of convicting the world, what does that look like? What is involved here? This conviction means exposing sin towards repentance, toward a response. The Greek verb is elenexi, or we translate as convict. It occurs 18 times in the New Testament, in Matthew 18, Luke 3, John 3, and 8, and 16, 1 Corinthians 14, Ephesians 5, 11, and 13, 1 Timothy 5, 2 Timothy 4, Titus 1 and chapter 2, Hebrews 12, James 5, Jude 15, verse 15 and verse 22, and Revelation 3. So it does occur enough times that we have a pretty good sense of how it's used, what it means. In each case, it involves showing someone his or her sin with a view to securing repentance or a change of mind about sin or about Christ. That's the essence of it. Now, we do have to remember that the word repentance is used in a variety of different contexts, and it doesn't always mean exactly the same thing in the same context, but that's the major emphasis of it, having to do with a change of mind. There is a convicting need for the believer as well as the unbeliever. There are times when we need conviction, to be convicted about something, but an unbeliever also has that area of need. And it has the idea of the convicting idea of rebuke or expose or to show one's fault or refute. Basically, we can think of it as facing sin. That's the essence of convicting, where we're brought face to face with it. Ephesians 5:11 says, "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them." Or Ephesians 5:13, "But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, and whatever makes manifest is light." There is this the matter of light showing things. It's always interesting to me when you're in a room where there's light shining in from outside, where pretty bright light from the sun, and then you can see all the little dust particles. Don't you love that? I always think, oh wow, I thought this was like pure clean air. How could there be all this stuff floating around? Well, the light exposes that stuff. And it's preferable if there is the least amount of that as possible. And fortunately, we have things in our body to help us deal with the particles that are there. But the exposure in this context is to bring a response, to bring the idea of a repentance, coming to terms with the reality of sin and its relationship to us and us to it. This conviction is directed to the world of unbelievers. That's the emphasis here, because it's saying, convicting of sin because they do not believe in me. That is the premier issue that is dealt with here. If one believes in Christ, if one believes in God the Father, then they have a different situation. And so we want to, again, keep that in mind here. The reality is that not all believe. And it indicates that a response is necessary. And the Spirit is operating to convict a person, to bring them to the place where they see their need of Christ. And it's part of the Father's drawing them by means of the Spirit in that process. And we can testify of this experientially. We have observed that in our own personal experience. We have seen it happen in the lives of others around us, perhaps. And while we can't see the Spirit's work visually, because the Spirit is like the wind, we see its effects, but we don't see Him in a functional sense before us by our specific senses, but we know it's real because we can see the evidence that is involved. And of course, this is the idea of that Jesus was communicating with regard to the new birth with the illustration of the wind in John chapter 3. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot hear where it comes from, or you cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Again, that idea of it being very real, but maybe not visually perceptible in that sense. But what it's indicating is there is divine authorization that is going on here. So the cause for convicting the world. The past element is indicated by the sin of unbelief. The greatest sin is unbelief as the ultimate sin that is condemning eternally. Sometimes even believers live in practical unbelief. The problem may be a denial of Christ's divine nature and incarnational sacrifice for sin. And so some may live almost in that same sense. But Jesus here is talking about belief in Himself, dependence upon Him by that personal faith, and is recognizing the need that people have to respond in faith to Him. And if one does not, that is a sin that is seriously problematic. The present is indicated by the lack of righteousness. Righteousness normally refers to right conduct and standing before God. It's only used once in the Gospel of John, and that's here. Righteousness can also be used of what the people profess to have, such as self-righteousness, but that's not acceptable to God. We're well familiar with Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Christ's righteousness is the standard. It's seen in His sacrifice for sin. When He died on the cross, He paid the penalty for our sin, and His righteousness is counted unto us as we put our faith in Him. And His righteousness is the standard. That's what everything else is based on. Acceptance by faith of His provision for sin provides His righteousness for the believer. And we are acceptable to God only in Christ's righteousness. That's why Paul talks so many times about being in Christ. That's a part of that same picture that's communicated there. Jesus' convicting work during His earthly ministry would be continued by the Spirit's work in unbelievers and believers. That convicting work is ongoing, and it's important. And what we might want to recognize is that the Spirit's work of convicting may be working through us as well. How is that? Because the Spirit's indwelling us. So we may have opportunity to communicate with others around us because as we communicate the truth, and the truth is what is passed along by the Spirit's dealing with the preservation of Scripture and all the process up to that point, as well as the illuminating work of the Spirit. And we know that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so as we are able to communicate that truth, the Spirit may be working through us, and that it may be part of the convicting work of the Spirit. So we want to be useful instruments in that regard. The future is indicated by the anticipated judgment. The Jews of Jesus' day made faulty judgments with regard to Christ. They saw him as a pretender, as someone who was usurping something that wasn't his. They didn't see him as the Messiah. And so they essentially are being held in judgment because of that. We know that Judas was a pawn of Satan to produce Christ's death and to gain the leader's approval. He wanted to have some sense of recognition and also some compensation for that. But then when it happened, then he realized that was not such a good thing. But it makes us wonder, did these Jewish people at this time, did they recognize that they were under Satan's control? That they were being used in that way? I mean, they thought they were doing God a favor. They had said that in the text just a few verses earlier, that they would be persecuting the disciples, and they would think that they were doing God a favor in the process. The sacrifice of Christ provided judgment on Satan, and this was by divine design and decree, and it would be completed in time. Since the ruler of this world stands condemned, his children can expect the same treatment unless they believe in Christ as well. So the Spirit has an ongoing ministry of convicting the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. And we are often the practical instrument through whom the Spirit works, since he indwells us. And he can be working through us. Now, that's a pretty serious responsibility that we have if we think about that. He is in us. He expects us to use the resources that we have to be witnesses for Christ. And then part of that convicting work around us as well. So it's important that we are submissive to the Spirit, sensitive to his convicting work through us, and remember that it is the Word that brings belief, people responding to the Word. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. That's important to keep in mind as well. So then the guiding function of the Spirit, verses 12 and 13. I still have many things to say to you, and you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. Again, the pronouns here remind us that the Spirit is a person. He will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. So this was a selective communication. Jesus did not tell them everything at once, just like dealing with small children. You tell them what they can handle at a given point in time, and then over the process of time, you give them more. Well, Jesus was dealing with them as well, because he knew what they needed to know, and he knew how much they could handle and what he could give them and when he could give it to them. And I think that's important for us to remember when we're looking at the Scriptures, to realize that there's the element of the progress of revelation, giving a certain amount and then giving more over time and building on it. And any teaching context essentially follows that same principle. Because there have been some of us who have been in situations where we have been given instruction by a fire hose, and we really did not know how to handle it. I mean, it's just coming at you so hard and fast. So you need to have a little bit more progress in the process. So in light of that, we need to be sensitive to what people can handle. We can't take it in all at once. And Jesus took his time about unloading the truth on them. He was concerned about what they could handle at any given time. And he told them various things more than once, and they still had a hard time grasping it. Because it was not that easy to pick up. I mean, the fact that he told them in advance that he was going to suffer much at the hands of the Jewish leaders, and then he was going to die, and then he was going to rise again from the dead. And that hadn't happened before. That was new stuff. They didn't see how that all fit together just yet. And some people still have a hard time sorting that out. But we recognize there is a need, even when we're sharing truth with people, to know how much to give and when and how and where. So we need to recognize that and be encouraged that Jesus gave the truth incrementally, and we can and should as well. This was a truth-illuminating ministry. It was a focused guidance in truth. The Spirit is directly associated with truth. He's not associated with our feelings or our success in life. Anything the Spirit does or says is consistent with Scripture because He is the divine overseer of truth. He is the instrument that God has used between the giving from Himself to and through the prophets, and then in the recording process, and then in our reading of what is given, or even the translation process. There's the Spirit's work in that to a degree as well. And then in the illuminating process of our reading it. So the Spirit is really working with the truth in that regard. So, again, a reminder for our need to daily submit to Him. Because as we had noted previously, Colossians 3:16 talks about let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, and that is parallel to Ephesians 5:18 and 19, which says be filled with the Spirit. They are very parallel. They're essentially communicating the same thing. How are you filled with the Spirit? Part of it is by letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly. What is it that the Spirit is going to be communicating? It is the word of truth. So we need to keep that in mind. It was a divinely authoritative message. His authority is from the Father, as is Christ. Christ has said many times that he didn't operate on his own authority, but for the Father. And that is a functional submission, indicating ultimate authority, unity of purpose. He's not diminishing his place in the Trinity. He's emphasizing the functionality in context. There is a functional order. And what he's trying to say is, I'm not just doing this on my own. There is a unified front here among the Trinity, all equal in essence, but different ways in which they are involved in the process as far as their functionality. So this unity of purpose should encourage us and give us confidence in the message that we have ultimate truth. There are not three sources of truth, one that comes from the Father, one that comes from the Son, one that comes from the Spirit, that could allow for any possibility of contradiction between them. There is consistent unity among them, which gives us confidence in the total standard of truth that we need for life. It was a practically predictive message. There were some immediate things about to happen. There were some more distant things that were coming as well. And the Spirit communicates both the near and the future. His divine nature and intrinsic unity makes this possible so that He can communicate in that way. Then the glorifying function of the Spirit, verses 14 and 15. He will glorify me, and He will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that He will take of mine and declare it to you. Now, that's some pretty heavy stuff that is communicated there. All things that the Father has are mine. He can't say that unless He is who He says He is, the second person of the Trinity. and the Spirit, likewise, the third person of the Trinity, in order for him to accomplish what he's called to do. The Spirit's focus is on glorifying Christ. And from that, we should come to realize that our concern should not be to get cozy with the Spirit, but to know Christ more personally and more obediently. Like John the Baptist, the Spirit's work is to direct attention to Christ. That's what John the Baptist recognized. I am here to show the way. And the Spirit is the behind-the-scenes coordinator. One illustration that I have seen is the Father is the script writer. He kind of lays out, this is the way it's going to be. Christ is the actor, and the Holy Spirit is the stage crew. And he is to make the Father and the Son look good. And there's a sense in which that doesn't fit exactly, but it's you can get kind of a picture from that. The Spirit's focus is always on Christ and the Word of God. He's not directing attention to himself. And sometimes in our culture today, and sometimes you'll hear even songs on Christian radio that sort of focus a little too much on the Spirit. Sometimes we neglect the Spirit because we don't want to become accused of being Pentecostal or something like that. Because of some misunderstandings, but we need to recognize that there is a right way to understand the Spirit. So the Spirit's focus is always on Christ and the Word. He is in the business of truth. He relates truth from God to man through the biblical writers to the readers. And that's our illuminating process. His primary interest and function are related to truth. He is not self-seeking. He's not looking to gratify himself, to get attention. That's not how the Spirit works. We need a carefully balanced view of the Spirit. He is the divine conveyor of truth, directing attention to Christ. He is at work in our hearts as we submit to the Word. He desires us to focus on Christ, not on himself, because it is all about glorifying Christ, to recognize him for who he is. But we also need a healthy appreciation for his presence and his work in and through us. So there needs to be a balanced understanding. It's a very important thing that we have the Spirit, and we don't want to neglect him, but we don't want to overly focus on him because his intention is to draw attention to Christ. So that is necessary. The Spirit's message is divinely unified. The Spirit communicates truth from the Father and the Son. He is not an independent source of truth. And all of this is trying to tell us there's a unified front here. What he communicates, everything that he communicates, is consistent with the Father and the Son. And so when he declares truth, it is ultimate truth. It is consistent with within all that is communicated within the Trinity. It is pure and certain truth. The unity of the message indicates unity of divine purpose. There's no confusion. There's no perversion of the message. There's no conflict of sources. It's simply pure and complete unity. And that relates to all that is communicated in divine revelation. So we must be suspect of anything that is not consistent with Scripture. So what should we take away from this? Well, we can be fully confident with the truth that we have from God. We should not look for or seek any additional truth from God other than what he has communicated for what he wants us to have. Now, that doesn't mean there isn't anything else out there that we can benefit from, but we shouldn't be looking for some other authoritative source of truth. That's an important detail to recognize. We should not expect personal revelation from God apart from Scripture. When we look at all of Scripture that has been communicated. It was given very selectively, very purposefully, and universally. It was not given simply in a personal form for a particular individual. It was definitely broader than that. Not that there wasn't any particular case where some individual may have had something specific, but that was the very rare exception. So we shouldn't expect that God is going to give me a special revelation, as some have claimed. So we should evaluate any truth claim against the propositions and standards of Scripture. If God's word is true, we can be confident in it, and we can seek no other additional source as an ultimate source of truth. The Spirit is the instrument of communicating truth to us. We're reminded of that in 2 Peter 1:19 to 21. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed, as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation or source. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, indicating the authoritative, supernatural work of God. Therefore, the Word of God is sufficient as passed along by the Spirit. And so the question is, are we trusting and obeying that word? And we need to remember, the Spirit is usually working behind the scenes, supporting the Word of God, glorifying Christ. And He desires us to be submissive to Him so that the Word of Christ can dwell in us richly, as the text talks about. Is He doing that through us? Are we giving Him opportunity for that to transpire through us? And we also need to remember that it's never about making us look good. That is not the Spirit's job. The Spirit's job is not to make us look good. That's why we use makeup and, you know, special clothes. We do the best we can. But the Spirit's work is to make Christ look good to the watching world. How are we doing in that regard? The work of the Spirit validates the work of Christ.